Appreciate your presence tonight. We have a good crowd and visitors. We're glad to have you with us. We're just very thankful that you've come to join us in our final service of the day as we end like we began this morning, an opportunity to sing together and study and pray and praise and just enjoy being together. I think sometimes we don't always realize, or it's very easy for us to forget what a very special relationship we have here in this congregation, and what a blessing that we have each other. And I get to go to various congregations, and there are some good ones that I enjoy being with, but I'm always glad to come home and get back here and see all of you. And I just love, after services are over, nobody goes home. Some of you probably stayed the afternoon, I don't know. But nobody seems to want to go back home, which works out really, really well, except for the guy who's supposed to lock up after service. Good luck with that. So we just have such a good thing here and such an encouraging work, and I am just so thankful to be a part of it. Open your Bibles tonight to the 139th Psalm. I just want to talk to you for just a little while, and I know this will disappoint Jody. Not very long. Yeah. Out of the 139th Psalm. I love this Psalm out of the collection of the ancient Israel hymnal, the 139th Psalm. By the way, we set a record this morning. About 3 weeks ago, we had 155. This morning, we had 156. I told Tim Page, if he'd have been here this morning, we could have set out at least one chair and put him in it. So things continue to go well. And the announcement about the Hamptons, this would be a great opportunity to maybe send them a note of encouragement, condolences. They've been visiting with us for some time, and this might be a great opportunity to reach out to that family and to connect with them. We'll make sure we get their address available to everybody. How many of you have seen Old Faithful? Anybody? Who said that? Old Faithful. How many of you have seen Niagara Falls? Okay. Nobody looks at Old Faithful, nobody looks at Niagara Falls and just says, oh, well, okay. You know, or you've seen one waterfall, you've seen them all. How about the Grand Canyon? Anybody seen the Grand Canyon? Yeah, a lot of people. Nobody looks at the Grand Canyon and goes, well, that's nice, and move on. I love the story about the little boy who his parents are taking him across the United States, and he was probably about 8 years old, and so they're driving across America, and they bought him a journal, and they said to him, as we go across the United States, we want you to write things down in your journal that you see that impresses you. And so they'd stop it here and there. He didn't write anything. He never cracked open his journal. They got to the Grand Canyon, and the boy looked in the Grand Canyon and turned around and ran back to the car and grabbed his journal. And I mean, he just started writing furiously. And so that evening after he'd gone to bed, you know what Mom and Dad did. They opened up the journal. Curiosity was killing them. And they opened up the journal, and this is what it said. Today, I spitted a mile. That's what a kid does at the Grand Canyon. There are some things you see that when you see them, it just takes your breath away. There really are no words to describe some things that we see. And different people, and I understand this, different people react differently. Some people react on the outside with great expressions of emotion. Other people get really quiet, and they express their emotion more on the inside with quietness. But here's the point. You have to react. You must react as you see the things that God has done. We can never allow ourselves to become so calloused by the world that we don't notice anymore. We can't lose our sense of amazement, our sense of awe. our sense of wonder at the creation of God. The touch of wonder. You know, kids, by nature, kids are governed by the touch of wonder. A child has to touch everything. To me and to you, it's a rock. But to a child who brings you a rock, it's like, look, Mom, look at this rock. I mean, it's amazing to him. And how many of you have had raised little boys and you're doing laundry and you've got to go through the pockets of the blue jeans because you're going to pull out all kinds of stuff because little boys just stuff things in their pockets, leaves and shells and bugs. Let me tell you, give a kid a choice of a bouquet to give his mama, a bouquet of dandelions or a bouquet of roses. Mamas, you're going to get dandelions. There's something about that. There's something about the amazement of little children. But the problem is we all grow up and grow up too fast. And we come into a very cold and callous world, a matter-of-fact society where there's scientific explanations and interchangeable parts and assembly lines and computer screens and deadlines and demands and traffic jams and all of those kinds of things. And suddenly, poof, exit wonder. Enter the sterile world of adulthood. We talk about stopping and smelling the roses. And we don't have time to do that anymore. In fact, we don't even notice they're there. And so we reach a point sometimes, if we're not careful, we lose our sense of wonder. We lose our awe. What I see in the 139th Psalm, David, the author, never lost that sense of awe. The 139th Psalm is not a lecture of just theology. The 139th Psalm is a record of what happens to you if you'll just stop long enough to think about God. And when you think about God, it produces a sense of awe and wonder that just leaves you speechless. Listen to David in the 139th Psalm as he shares with us, count them, four wonders about God. Wonder number one. He is taken up with the wonder of God's knowledge. He begins by describing the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. Now, please understand, he's not describing God's knowledge in some kind of abstract, philosophical way. He's describing God's knowledge in application to himself. You see that in verse 1? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That is at once a statement of wonder. To stop and think that the one who is responsible for creating the universe, who controls the universe, who rules the universe, whether you look through the telescope or you look through the microscope, doesn't make any difference. You see the creativity of God. And David says, I think about all of that and I'm amazed that the God who did all of that knows me. And we understand from Scripture that God not only knows us, but that He cares for us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. All of which says, the next time you have a down day, or the next time somebody puts you down, or the next time, here it is, the next time somebody can't remember your name, doesn't matter. Because David says, God knows me. And that's what counts. But look in verse 2. What does God know about me? I want you to notice David gives five things.
five things that God knows about us. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Number one, God knows what we do.
Every day.
The word sit down would be passive. Rise up would be activity or action. In other words, the phrase to sit down and to rise up is synonymous with our daily activities. That's why Moses told parents in Deuteronomy 6, teach your children when they lie down, when they rise up. Take advantage of the daily activities of life. David says, you know, when I think about the fact that God knows me, what does God know about me? Well, He knows what I do. And secondly, he says in verse 2, He knows what I think. You understand my thought from afar. We can disguise our thoughts from people. We can disguise our thoughts from one another. I have no idea what you're thinking. You have no idea what I'm thinking. We can disguise that from other people. But you cannot disguise your thoughts from God. And David acknowledges that. And third, he says in verse 3, He knows where we go. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He says, God knows where I go. He knows my path. And it's more than just kind of superficial acquaintance. David says he is intimately acquainted with all that I do, with all that I think, everywhere that I go. And in verse 4, he says, He knows what we say. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. God not only knows our words, He knows the motive behind them. And fifth, he says, He knows what we need. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. God protects us. God provides for us. God pushes us along, sometimes disciplines us. The point is, God knows what we need. David says, listen, God is there for us. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows where we go. He knows what we say. And He knows what we need. And what's His reaction to all of that? Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. David says, I try to wrap my mind around the greatness of God. And he says, I can't do it. It just is beyond me. Hold your finger here and go to Romans 11, verse 33. A similar passage in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 33. You're familiar with it. We sing about it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And that's what David is trying to get us to understand. The wonder of God's knowledge about all that we are and all that we do. Secondly, beginning in verse 7, he talks about the wonder of God's presence. The wonder of God's presence. An atheist professor went to the board and wrote these words. God is nowhere. And he lectured about that. The next day he came to class, and one of the students had done this. Because the truth of the matter is, God is now here. He is everywhere. And what David says, you can't escape His presence. Verses 1 through 6, he talks about his omniscience. Verses 7 through 12, his omnipresence. God is not limited by distance. God is not limited by time, as are we. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?
It's not that David is wanting to run away from God at all. What David is confessing is the knowledge that he could not run away from God if he wanted to run away from God. It's an impossibility because God is now here. God is everywhere.
Several years ago, there was a period of time in a quarter of Bible study that I wasn't teaching, and so right at the last minute, one of the little kids' classes, probably about Jackson's age or Meredith's or something like that. And so the teacher called at the last minute, and she got sick at the last minute, and her substitute was out of town. And so everybody's kind of congregating around. Who wants to take the class on the spur of the moment? And I said, I'll do it. And they said, you'll do it? I said, I'll do it. So I went in there with those kids. It was great. And so this is what we talked about in that class. We talked about how that God is everywhere. And we talked about that. And I said to those kids that morning, we all were sitting around, and I said to those kids that morning, I said, is there any place God isn't? And one little kid raised his hand. And I said, do you know some place God isn't? And he said, uh-huh. I said, where? He said, New Jersey. I said, why do you say New Jersey? He says, because my daddy said it is a God-forsaken place. Well, I've been to New Jersey. Guess what? God's there too. God's everywhere. That's the message of Jonah when God sent him to Nineveh, and you know the story. Jonah had to learn. Or how about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8? This is almost comical if it were not so tragic. Genesis 3 and verse 8. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. How's that work? How do you hide from God among the trees? Well, it doesn't work. In Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and verse 24, God says, am I a God who is near and not a God far off? Here's the question. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. You cannot run away from him. And that's what David confesses. He knew that God is present everywhere. He gives specifics in Psalm 139 and verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. From the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth, thou art there. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. He may be saying there, if I could somehow travel at the speed of light, I can't outrun God. Or if I could go into the bottom of the ocean, I could not escape him. Or, he may be saying something else. The wings of the dawn may have reference to the fact that the sun rises in the east. The sea may represent the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been to the west. And so he may be saying there, from east to west, it doesn't make any difference. God is there. Verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. From the heights to the depths, from the east to the west, from the land to the sea, God is there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Maybe I can hide from God in the dark. How does that work? Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You can't hide from God. You can't run away from Him. Now, two things. That's very frightening to somebody who's living outside of his will.
To come to terms with the fact that I cannot escape God. I can't run away from Him. That's frightening to that individual. But on the other hand, that's a great comfort
to the person who seeks a relationship with God, who seeks a friendship with God, to know in the words of Jesus that, "Lo, I am with you always."
Look in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Is Isaiah 41, 10 marked in your Bible? It should be. Isaiah 41, 10. I'm going to give you time to get there. It needs to be marked in your Bible. It needs to be written down somewhere so you will remember this verse, because you're going to need it. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or how about Acts 18? Acts 18, verse 9 and verse 10. When Paul was preaching in Corinth, and it was a little unsettling to him. Acts 18 and verse 9 and verse 10. And so the Lord just spoke to Paul. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent." Well, what would give him the confidence to do so? Verse 10, "For I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." God says, "I am with you." I think about his statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he said, "You know, the Lord stood with me. Other people may have deserted me, but the Lord stood with me and the Lord strengthened me." The Lord will stand with you too. The Lord will strengthen you too, if you stay with Him. Third, the wonder of God's power. The wonder of God's creative power. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb." Keep in mind, verses 1 through 6 is omniscience. Verses 7 through 12 is omnipresence. And now is omnipotence. When we usually think about God's power, we think about His power in relation to the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or Psalm 33 and verse 9, "God spoke, it was done." Or Psalm 8, as David stands out there on the star-filled night and he looks at the heavens and he says, "What is man that you would be mindful of him?" The 139th Psalm, though, takes it in a different direction. Here, instead of gazing into the heavens, David gives thought to the wonder of life, to the wonder of birth, from conception to development, to birth. David talks about the wonders of life that just a study of genetics and anatomy and obstetrics cannot erase. I struggle with people who would view an unborn child, a child growing and developing in the womb of his mother, as akin to an appendix or something of that nature. David says, you need to understand, God is the author of life. And David makes it very clear that God is personally involved with the development of every child. I had a young lady come and talk to me one time, and she and her husband were going through a very, very difficult time. In fact, they were separated, and it looked like it was headed in the ditch. And she was expecting a child, and she'd just found out about that. And so she had made the decision to have an abortion. And she came to talk to me, and I just listened, and she talked and talked, and she gave me all the reasons why she needed to get an abortion. It's not fair to the baby to bring the baby into this
environment and I'm going to be a single parent, and we're probably going to have to get a divorce, and it's going to be awful. And, you know, she's telling me all this stuff. And you just listen.
And all I could think to tell her when she finally stopped was that when God gives you a gift, and that's what life is, it is a gift. When God gives you a gift, you don't wad it up and throw it away. You cannot do that. And she left. And she did not do that. And I was in a meeting. And she was there years later. She and her husband had reconciled. And they were together. And she came up to me that night, and she said, "There's somebody here that I want you to meet." And she introduced the most beautiful teenage girl that you can imagine. Beautiful girl. And I just turned around after I talked with her for a minute, and I just turned around and I could not hold back the tears because she did not throw it away. You don't throw life away. And I think that's what David is helping us understand. If you look closely in verse 13, who's doing the forming here? Who's doing the weaving here? You, God, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Look in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Who did the forming? God says, I did. We talk about there's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two kids alike. We're all different. We all have our own unique DNA. We're not alike. We're just not. Even identical twins are not alike. Isn't that right? Huh? You're not identical? Are you Wesley? Well, even non-identical twins are not alike. Nobody's alike. We're all different. We're just all different. Thank you for helping me out there. I appreciate it. And that's what David is trying to get us to understand. God has His hand in the development of every child. The mind is intricately woven together. The emotions of every child cut out of a distinct pattern. The personalities are all different. Think about you and your siblings. You're not alike. Think about you and your children. They're not alike. We're all different. And who is responsible for these differences? David says, "Listen, Lord, I understand. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Verse 14, "I will give thanks to you." Why? "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." A little boy in the mall had a shirt on one day. It said, "God made me, and He don't make no junk." That's true. Bad English, but it's true. Makes a good point. And that's what David is trying to get us to understand. There's no place where the power of God is seen with greater clarity than in the creation of life. And those who would feign disbelief in God need to come to terms with the complexities of the body, the computers of our day. They can't do what the mind can do as long as the mind can do it. The cameras can't see what the eye can see as long as the eye can see it. And all that's by chance. Look in verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Here's the poetry of David coming out. It's a poetic description of the child developing and growing in the mother's womb. "My frame, my skeleton, my bones, skillfully wrought." I just wrote out beside verse 15, TLC. There's God's tender loving care. "In the depths of the earth." That's poetry for the womb of the mother.
Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now that's a little difficult. I think what David means here is not a specific number of days ordained for every person, but that God ordained life for every person. And because God has ordained life, man has no right to come along and play God and prescribe death. God ordained life. Man doesn't have the right to take it away. Now, verse 17 and 18. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. This is his summary. This is his praise. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Here's what's interesting about that. It's not what David thought about God that stirred his emotions. It's the fact that David understood that God thought about him. That God knew him. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. And finally, the wonder of his judgment. Verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And we read that and we go, that seems out of place. There's sometimes you have to read the words of David in the context of understanding who David was. David's not just anybody. David is a theocratic king. David is somebody who was appointed by God, who ruled for God, who is responsible to God. So there's sometimes when David is writing in the Psalms, there's sometimes when David speaks out of the consciousness of his theocratic kingship. These are not the words of personal malice. They're not the words of personal vindictiveness. They're the words of a king who is jealous for God. It's not David speaking just for David. He's asking God to judge his enemies because they're God's enemies. He's asking God to do that because he's concerned about God's holy name. He's concerned about God's holy people. But finally, in verse 23 and 4, he ends the song by looking back at himself. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's interesting how David ends. He says, Lord, I'm not just asking you to judge the evildoers and to judge everybody else. I'm asking you to judge me. Sure, he is grieved at the evil deeds of the wicked, but he wanted to make sure his own life was not grievous to God. He says, I want you to search me. I want you to try me. I want you to lead me in the everlasting way. Here it is, summary. If you are caught up in the wonder of God, in the wonder of God's knowledge, in the wonder of God's presence, in the wonder of God's power, if you've given time to think about God and your relationship to Him and you're walking with Him, then guess what? You don't have to be afraid of His judgment. This ought to be your prayer. It ought to be my prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's a great song. It's a great
section of poetry that just helps us understand a little bit more about God and about us and about our relationship and responsibility to Him. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a child of God, then why not? Why don't you do something about that tonight and obey the gospel? You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, then you need to come to terms with your relationship with Him. If we can help you do that, or help you in any way, or study with you, there's people here who would sit down and talk with you and study with you about God's plan for your life and God's desire for you to be obedient to Him. We would be happy to do that. But if you're subject now to His invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.